Thessalonians, please, to chapter 2. Well, of course, on Friday we became aware of the tragic events taking place in Christchurch. And in a moment I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word, but pray for the citizens there in Christchurch that God would move where the enemy has meant to bring about destruction and devastation. But I commence with this because I heard on the radio on the way home callers ringing up people who had family members or who had observed and perhaps heard. And one thing really struck me, and it's connecting to what we see here in our passage, was how shaken people were by the events and how shaken people are. You could hear it in some of the voices of the people ringing on talkback radio. That point where they've just become so filled with fear that their voice is impacted and affected by it. I also watched eyewitnesses, maybe you saw it on the news, that visibly people too, shaken in a state of shock, unbelieving what they had saw or had heard and the events taking place. And something that one of the talkback callers said, he prefaced it by saying, "I'm not a religious person at all," but here are his words. He said, "These events seem to me the ushering in of some type of apocalyptic type scenario." Very interesting comment that this person made. But let's go before the Lord in prayer as you've turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and ask Him to bless our time and for the people in Christchurch as well. Lord, we thank You that we have the privilege and opportunity again to gather here in Your name. We thank You for Your Word, that it is alive, it is real, it is powerful, that You will speak to us through it tonight. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration, Holy Spirit, of these words before us. We value You. We value Your Word now. Have Your way in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Lord, we pray for those in Christchurch. We pray for that city. It has been through so much. And now another event, another situation, and we just come against the work of the enemy. We pray, Lord, that where there has been this destruction, where there has been this devastation, that miraculously in Your power, that You can work this out. And I pray for Your people, the people of God there, that You would give them wisdom, give them the power and capacity to be Your representatives, to be Your hands and feet, to show people the light and love of You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been so frightened, powerfully so, that you've shaken physically? Your fright or flight mechanism has kicked in. We have a rental property next door to us, and over the years, different people, tenants, have cycled through. And I remember one where a young boy came knocking on our door, the neighbor next door, and he was so petrified, shaking visibly, and in between trying to catch his breath and utter the words, it became apparent that they thought him and his mum were home, that there was an intruder in the house. They'd heard a noise and they were so overwhelmed with fear that he was shaking. And he'd asked me to come and check it out. And I began to shake. I mean, I remember grabbing my cricket bat and heading into the home and just walking around through all of the bedrooms and all of the places in the house. Thankfully, there was no one there and it was a false alarm. But even still, can I remember my hands shaking and him alongside me not helping, to where I just said, Harrison was his name. Harrison, can you just do me a favor and just go stand over there for a moment, because he was freaking me out in the process. Well, maybe you've had something similar where your reaction has been that way. Could be some tragic event or circumstances. I say that because in verse 2, we have Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they are shaken. And the language that's used there is it's impacting them in an almost literal physical way. They've become afraid. The imagery in verse 2 of that word shaken in English is of a tree battered in a storm. And that really is the predicament that this church has found themselves in. They are being persecuted heavily for the very fact that they are Christians, that they are followers of Jesus Christ. It means that they are being tossed to and fro, and the test of their roots being established and firmly planted in God and His Word and His truth is really starting to get to that point of extreme testing in their lives. The modern equivalent might be, and maybe the younger in our congregation here would relate, is the shaking up of a can of Coca-Cola. You ever done that when a sibling usually has asked you, hey, can you get me a Coke from the fridge? And I'll fix them. And you shake it up and wait for them to pop it open. Well, that shaking, that violent shaking of it, it eventually explodes, it erupts. And there's that experiment where you can put in the Mentos mint and it causes the Coke to just explode here. That's about the point of what the church in Thessalonica is at in respect to how they're feeling, how they're coping. What are they shaken by? What are they afraid of? As we see in this passage, Paul writes to correct misinformation. Paul writes to address lies that had proliferated in the church that was causing them to doubt, to question, to worry, to become so concerned to the point of shaking. They, you see, believed that at this time they were experiencing, they were in, because of the intensity of the persecution, the suffering they'd had, something called the Great Tribulation. We read of it in the book of Revelation. It's referred to in the book of Daniel. Jesus himself made mention of it. The Great Tribulation period. And thinking that, believing that, they were shaken by this. Afraid of what was to come, the events to unfold before them. Shaken in their faith. Wondering, how come? What have we done? Why are we experiencing? Why are we in this? And so Paul writes this portion of Scripture to address this, to correct this. And how he does so is he reminds them of the order of events that are to happen in the last days. We're speaking tonight of what's called the end times. We're digging into an aspect of theology called eschatology. There's a few terms there for you that some of you will remember and others will just be... Don't worry, we're going to do another message on this chapter next week as well, and there's a reason for that. We want to dig in to a few things tonight out of this chapter and then a few more next week, so stay tuned. But whenever we have fear, whenever we have doubts, coming largely from misinformation, what do we need to do? We need to go to the Word of God to correct ourselves and to bring comfort with the truth of God's Word. Did you know the word order, that term, is found some 61 times throughout the Scriptures? And I say that because our God is a God of order. Our God is a God who is in control. You know, remember at the time of when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, it says that Abraham set the wood in order. The instructions of God given there. In the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that term in order is used again and again and again, constantly as each item is specified and where it's to be used and the exacting position of it. The construction of the ark in the Old Testament as well, and the map and the detail of it all as an intricate plan of man's redemption all the way back from the book of Genesis and on through to the very last book of Revelation, we see that there is no such thing as luck or chance or fate. When it comes to God, there is what? Design, purpose, and process. God, again, is a God of order. All through the Scriptures, there is this revelation of His character in this respect. And that's what Paul reminds the audience and what Paul reminds and speaks to you and I tonight about. You know, there are many things that people interpret when it comes to end times and to eschatology. And sometimes people are all out of order with it and almost chaotic in their understanding of events. Tonight, out of the misinformation, out of the deception of certain people that were present back then and today, God wants to bring order to our understanding of what is to transpire. And so Paul writes to enlighten his readers in the darkness of false teaching that had crept in the church. Here is what will take place. So let's read verse 1. Now, brethren, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. We're going to stop there. What Paul mentions and what he commences with in verse 1 is something known, and then in verse 2 we read of it, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. We looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 13, 14, 16 through to 18 of the event described for us of the rapture of the church, the meeting together. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul says there. And these events here, Paul is writing to them, and he confirms, now remember, this hasn't happened yet, and it needs to happen before you start to think about the day of the Lord and this event known as the Great Tribulation. And don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, verse 2, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Have you ever been lied to? Someone that you've trusted inform you and you found out that it's been deliberate and they've manipulated truth and they've tried to deceive you in some way. The research has suggested that the average person tells a lie every 8 minutes, bless you. If we were to put that and calculate out some figures, the frequency of it, that's 7 lies per hour, 112 lies in a sort of 16-hour day if we account for roughly about 8 hours of us asleep. You're doing good if you can lie in your sleep, aren't you? 40,880 lies per year. 2.8 million lies over a 70-year lifetime. The church here at Thessalonica had been lied to. There was words going around concerning the day of the Lord, this phrase here that we see mentioned in the scriptures, known all throughout the scriptures as a period that begins, namely, upon the rapture of the church and then on into the tribulation period, and we see it often throughout the scriptures ending in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. How had they been lied? What was Paul talking about? He said that either by spirit. It's probably referring to an utterance of prophecy. Someone may be getting up in the context of one of their meetings publicly with a "Thus saith the Lord" message to the gathering there in the body. Secondly, he says, or by word. Probably rumors floating around that here's what Paul meant, here's what Paul said, here's what the apostles are teaching and believing, that this has happened, that we are in the tribulation period, that all of these events, all of this persecution is now upon us. Or thirdly, a letter as if written from Paul's hand himself. And it said that at this time there had been a false document penned, passed off as if written by Paul and delivered to the church in Thessalonica. And that is why at the end of this book in particular, Paul makes it very obvious, and you can turn to the last chapter, chapter 3, that Paul says in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." In other words, here's how I am writing. Often he would have somebody that he would dictate his letters to be penned through, and then he would sign them at the end, and he says, "This is the case with this one," so that you can know the authenticity of what I am speaking, of what I am communicating to you. Nevertheless, what this highlights to us and for us is this: all of those things are evident in the church today, aren't they? The utterance via the Spirit, the word as if coming from a source of authority, the penmanship of those writing, proliferation of books theologically and so on. And it reminds us of the importance of this, that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us that we are to test all things. Paul, we are told, when he went to a city in the book of Acts called Berea, that the Bereans there, and they stand as a testament of what we're to follow, they even checked out Paul's words to see if they matched up with the scriptures. And it reminds us of the importance in our lives today, with the saturation of information and the amount of people who are willing to tell you their interpretations of things, particularly theologically, that we need to check it out with the scriptures for ourselves and be students of the word. And so Paul tells them, you've been lied to, you've been misinformed, whether it's by a spirit of utterance, whether it's through a word come from others, or a letter falsely penned to be from me. Let me now, he says to them, outline for you, remind you of what I spoke to you about, of here is how things are to happen. And so in verses 3 to 7, he'll go on and outline, these are the signs, these are the indicators, these are the events that tell us of the day of the Lord. So verse 7, he is now going to communicate to them and to us. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless. So now he outlines two things specifically for us that need to take place first. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, next week, we're going to unpack a little bit more about this individual, namely and most commonly known as the Antichrist. So come along next week for that. But two features that I want us to notice that Paul highlights out of verse 3 as indicators, signs of the day of the Lord, of the tribulation period. And the first he points out is in the phrase, the falling away. You notice that? You see that phrase there? What that means is literally what's called the apostasia, or the great apostasy. What does that mean? It means a departure. It means a turning away from, a turning of your back to the truth, and an embracing of lie, of falseness, of misinformation. In the Greek, it is the departure. Not necessarily a departure, it's more definitive of a significant event of the departure. And Paul talks about it in more detail. We're going to read a few scriptures now. I want you to follow along with me, and maybe I haven't queued this up with you, Jay, but maybe you can put them up for us. 1 Timothy, so the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, please, verses 1 to 3. Paul talks about this specifically and goes into greater detail for us. He says, now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to, so again, departing, turning away from truth, and instead embracing what? Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's a few little more understandings with respect to what this falling away means. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We'll read again. Paul, here's the author, and he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now look at this, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. So there again is more understanding of those that are embracing the falling away, those of the apostasia, the great apostasy of what Paul is saying. Remember, here's what needs to happen first. Turn with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. It's the next chapter, Paul, he writes, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Again, turn away and turn towards fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So what is it in essence that Paul is speaking of? You can go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This falling away, this great apostasia, Paul has said in verse 3, that know this, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What is it? It is, in essence, a low view of Scripture. Are we living in a day, in an age, where there is a low view of Scripture? Absolutely. There are people who claim and name the name of Christ who reject and are dismissive of the divine authority of Scripture, isn't there? There are people who are revising Scripture to suit and to match their own little understandings and preferences and hypotheses that, well, here's what I think and understand, and so Scripture needs to bend to the authority that I am placing myself over it. Authority of Scripture is not exclusive. Well, we can learn, we can glean from other texts. Who are we to deny the truth and the validity of the Quran, of the Book of Mormon, of and so on, and they'll espouse other teachings of so-called religious leaders and teachers. One that is really prevalent at the moment is what's called theistic evolution, that God created the world through the process of evolution. What nonsense is that? But here it is today that we live in a day where people are turning away from the truth of Scripture and are instead embracing fables, are instead embracing misinformation and lies. Paul said, know this, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Oh, it's coming, if not here already. But what else is there that Paul points out is an indication of the day of the Lord? The second is this, it's mentioned, and the man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition is the phrasing. Often, this is attributed to mean and in reference to someone known as the Antichrist. You heard that terminology. Popular media has grabbed a hold of it. Films have been made about him and so on. And the word anti is often interpreted as being against. And so many people believe it and teach of it as the Antichrist. And what we understand through scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation, being empowered by Satan, that he will be in opposition against God. But in reality, the word anti means in imitation of. It means in mimicry, as a copy of. Everything that the enemy Satan does is to try and imitate, is to copy what God does. He has no creation, no imagination. He copies what God does. And as he does so, causes great deception. And really, ultimately, this is the essence of this man of sin here, son of perdition that is mentioned, the Antichrist. His description is very apt given the quality and the attributes of him that we'll unpack a little of tonight and then more next week. He is known as the man of sin. In other words, he is sin personified. There's a good way to understand that. He is referred to as the son of perdition, meaning that he who is destined to be destroyed. That's what that phrase means. It was spoken of, you remember, in the Gospels of who? Judas, the Iscariot, who was well trusted, had control of the treasury of the disciples, was liked by people. You can imagine there when Jesus at the Last Supper was speaking and saying that one of them would betray him. Nobody pinpointed Judas in that moment. Well, of course it's him, because I mean, look at, he even looks like a baddie, if we were to phrase it that way. Now, he'd done such a good job of deceiving everybody. Therefore, he is a deceiver of that ilk, one of perdition. It's been said that this Antichrist, this man of sin, this son of perdition, is going to have the charisma of a Bono, the oratory skills of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the charm of a Brad Pitt. More next week on this individual, but we will still get a little more detail tonight, and let's have a look at his religion in verse 4, what he is all about, who, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He places himself in a position of authority above God, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. His religion, what is he about? What's his motivation? Worship me. Worship me. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the one that is empowering this man of sin, this son of perdition. We know it is the great lie that Satan is the father of. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in the very beginning in the book of Genesis and runs all through Scripture, and it's the downfall of humanity ever since. This idea of rising above the position that rightfully and only belongs to God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. In there we have a description of Lucifer, the fallen angel that is in reference here, Satan empowering this man, the son of perdition, of sin is his name. And we see what happened to Lucifer, and you'll understand the spirit of what is working behind this Antichrist. Verse 12, Isaiah chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Verse 15. This is what is behind this man of sin, the son of perdition, the spirit of Satan at work in his heart, the great lie from the very beginning back in the Garden of Eden. God just doesn't want you to be like him. The misinformation, the deception, the appeal, the allure, I will ascend to be like the Most High. I will rule, I will reign. And isn't that the spirit of the day and age in which we live? That people, the individual, well, there is the divine in all of us. You've heard people say that, haven't you? That you are the God of your world. You're the God of your health. You're the God of your future. You're the God of your... And that's the terminology, that's the language that people use. And really, it comes into its fulfillment with this individual, the Antichrist, who sets up himself in opposition against God, exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God, and places himself sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here's what you're thinking, and let's explain that. Verse 4, the temple is mentioned. Is there a temple in Jerusalem at the moment? Many of you have traveled to Jerusalem, you've seen that on the Temple Mount, there is no temple. So it tells us that we're almost there, but not yet, right? That there needs to be a new temple, a third temple, or fourth, depending on how you want to, you know, relate to the temples of the past. But another temple needs to be built, that the process and the institution of worship under the old ways of Judaism takes place, in order for this man, this Antichrist, to come into the temple and place himself in the holy place, the most holy of holies, and declare himself to be God and to be worshipped as such. You're thinking this will never happen. The Middle East is like a tinderbox just waiting to explode. We've got the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock there, the third most holy site of Islam, sitting on the spot where the temple is to be rebuilt. And any move to destroy that mosque, we see the hostility, we watch it in the news, we read of it so much. It would certainly have, if that mosque were touched, the 850 plus million Muslims on the face of the planet come bolting towards Jerusalem to start a holy war, a jihad, and crush those Jews in Israel in particular. Maybe you're familiar with an archaeologist, a Dr. Kaufman, Jewish archaeologist, and his findings. And the Antichrist is one who is going to come in and resolve this Middle East crisis and seemingly bring peace and achieve world acceptance, and the leader would be awaiting him. And he would say, Jews, you can build your temple on this site and on this location, maybe in accordance with Dr. Kaufman's findings, who in his discoveries ascertained that the temple of the Jewish site is a little bit over from where the Dome of the Rock is. And that if a wall were to be erected, that both the Jews and the Muslims could have their holy sites, the Dome of the Rock, remaining untouched and the temple to be built. It's interesting, in light of a couple of scriptures, that this could potentially be the case. We read in Ezekiel, his prophecy in chapter 42, verse 20, where he speaks of the Temple Mount and he says, measuring it by the four sides, it had a wall round about, 500 reeds long, 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the, listen to this, profane place. What might be the profane place? Dome of the Rock. Hear the Apostle John's account of this place. And, you know, the world today is like, how can both the Jews and the Muslims have their holy site together and there not be a war take place? John, in the book of Revelation, says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Why? For it has been given to the Gentiles. Interesting. Nonetheless, whatever the case might be, the world will say that this Antichrist, who will, as the first writer of the Apocalypse there in Revelation 6, come and bring about peace to the Middle East. And he will be hailed as the Savior of the world, the greatest statesman that this world has ever seen. And he will be heroic, but in the midst of this popularity, he, the Antichrist, will walk into the temple, sit on the mercy seat of God, and there demand that he is now to be worshipped as God. And from that moment, as we read in the book of Revelation, I encourage you to dig into this for yourself. We see the second half of the seven-year tribulation period unfold, and all of the events, those cataclysmic ones, poured out in judgment. That's why we're going to dig in a little bit more next week, because we need to push on. But verse 5, here's one of these fascinating scriptures that I wish Paul had taken more time to go into detail about. He says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul spent, most scholars suggest, about 3 weeks with the church at Thessalonica, and then wrote 1 Thessalonians, and then a few months after that wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians. And he's telling them, he says, I know, you guys know, because I told you, and so I don't need to go in detail here, but we wish he had have gone into detail, don't we? Couldn't you have just put, you know, just for those of you who missed out when I was there, here's what I meant by you remember. And so this has consequently, in subsequent verses 6, 7, and 8, led to a whole heap of speculation by people interpretation-wise as to what Paul is referring to with respect to an individual or a collective known as the restrainer. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 and unpack this for ourselves tonight. And now you know, again, presuming knowledge that he is just reminding them of. And now you know, what is restraining, verse 6, that he may be revealed in his own time. So there's something that's restraining, that's stopping, the verse 6, the timing of the Antichrist to come. And I love the wording of the end of verse 6 too, that it is to happen in the timing that God has ordained and decreed. You notice that there? Now verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So back then, at the time of Paul's writing, and that stands to reason definitely today. Only he, capital, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Stop there. So there's this restrainer that is present, that is holding back, that is stopping the onset, the arrival of Antichrist, the man of lies, the son of perdition that is mentioned here. And we've looked at already that he is empowered, this Antichrist, by Satan himself. Now, Paul said he knows, they know, but it's not specified for us in the text. We wish he'd had, but we're going to dig into it. There's been much speculation as to who this restrainer is. Some have said it's the government. Some have said it's Satan himself. That just doesn't even make sense to me. And part of the reason for this speculation and misinterpretation is in verse 6, there's this what's called neutering in the language, and then the transition into verse 7 of a personal pronoun. So it's gone like this thing restraining to then now become a personal pronoun that he is restraining. You see that transition from verse 6 into 7. From this thing, what is restraining, to then he that is restraining. Now, follow with me. Logically, if you are going to be able to restrain Satan or an individual empowered by Satan, you need to be more powerful than Satan, right? Needs to be a very powerful being, an entity. And what do we know of Lucifer? That he was one of the most powerful angels that fell in his desire, in his longing, in his want to be like God. What is more powerful than Satan? Only one, God. And in this case, the conclusion here is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and specifically the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. Does that make sense? So it is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit within the church, the bride, the body of Christ that is alive, that is present today. If you were to ask a new believer what restrains evil in you since receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the answer would be that, what? Things are different now. I don't have those desires, those wants, those longings anymore. Since Jesus, I've come on board with him. The answer then is the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And that restraining force is God himself living and residing. And we know that to be true in our lives. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here is an indication that once the rapture of the church takes place, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at this time, that is this phrase here, that when, verse 7, he is taken out of the way, see that language there, very reminiscent of the church being removed and the Holy Spirit indwelling of that, taken out, the event of the rapture, that the restraining force through the church, the salt, the light of the world, the influence, I mean, how dark, how bad is the world now? Imagine it devoid of Christianity. Imagine it devoid of the presence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the church. We can't even compute and understand what that would be like. Think of how much darker the world would be without the church in the world. And here's some things that people have presented as a resistance to this interpretation that I've brought out for you. How can this be? How can it be that the restraining is the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the church? Because as we read in Revelation, it seems to indicate that people can and will be saved during the tribulation period. So how does that work? Because it's the Holy Spirit that saves. There's a big difference between the Holy Spirit's residence in the church and the Holy Spirit's presence upon the church. What does that mean? His presence on the earth, the capacity to save, will not be taken away from the earth. Just his residence, his indwelling of the believers, what 1 Thessalonians tells us, those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. Many will, it's true. In Revelation, we see it, in chapter 7, verse 14 in particular, be saved during the tribulation period. And only God can do that regenerative work, the Holy Spirit. God, it's been said, will work as he did like the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times in the book of Revelation. Does that understanding help for some? And we'll, again, go into it a little bit more detail next week. Verse 9 and 10. Now, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So there we have it. Who is empowering the Antichrist? Satan himself. With all power, signs and lying wonders. Can Satan perform miracles? And with all unrighteous deception, verse 10, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, I'll get to that in a moment. So Antichrist, man of lies, son of perdition, will be possessed by Satan. The capacity empowered to be able to perform miracles, produce signs and wonders. And you can see why, it's very similar to today, the way that people run towards signs and wonders and towards, you know, the supernatural and the interest that we even have in a fictional sense, with all of the types of media that people consume and are fascinated by, the bestsellers and the types of books and genres that they are. People are interested very much in the power of the supernatural. And so for someone to come onto the scene who is able to perform miracles and signs and wonders, you can see why there would be a falling away, a removing, a turning away from the truth and towards this, wow, what a show and how wonderful and how mighty this will be. But it doesn't produce anything of value, anything lasting. Often people go chasing after signs today, don't they? After signs and wonders. And that's well and good, but we need to be very careful in that we don't prioritize that over Jesus Christ. Remember the Jews in Egypt and in the wilderness period? How many signs, how many wonders did they see? How much was revealed to them? And yet the children of Israel could not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. So what happens at this time here as we're reading? Well, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion. They should believe the lie. What's the lie? It's the lie all the way back from the Garden of Eden, all the way through the scriptures, inherent in humanity today. That they all, verse 12, may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God will at this time give them what they want. God will send them strong delusion. They don't want God, they want the Antichrist. He will send them strong delusion to believe in the Antichrist, and it will be to their condemnation. And what this means, what this is speaking of, that there would be this strong delusion sent to them that they would believe the lie. It's similar, it's akin to what happened, again, we've made a few references out of Exodus tonight, of what happened in the heart of Pharaoh. We see that Moses came to him continually, and those miracles and those signs, those plagues were performed, and it says that each time Pharaoh what? Hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, until God had set Pharaoh's heart in the direction that Pharaoh was hell-bent on taking. And that's the idea, the picture that is behind this strong delusion, that God now sets the heart of the people in the direction that they are towards in the Antichrist, so much so that he sends them strong delusion to believe the lie. Be very, very careful when God gives you what you want. Think of the Jews and the history, and we learn from their example. When they wanted food, we're sick of this manna, we're sick of this bread from heaven. You know, it tastes like angels' cakes, and I'm so sick of that. And God sent them what? Quail. And they stuffed themselves so silly, and the language, the picture of it is it's almost cartoon-like, that they had feathers coming out, they just gorged themselves on it. And it led to many dying in that moment. Think of the Jews' demands for, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king like all of the other nations around us. And God allowed them to get what they want, and they got King Saul, and what that meant for them as a people. Us, in our lives, be very careful of this attitude where we're demanding, we're saying, God, I want, gimme. And we sound like that sport brat of a kid. We in that respect, don't want God to give us what we want. In the tribulation period, in this the last days that are mentioned here, they will get Antichrist. And it results in their destruction. It results in their condemnation. Now, there's been a lot of heavy stuff here, isn't there? And a little bit more heavy stuff next week, but let's have a look at verse 8 as we finish. It says this, and then the lawless one will be revealed, look at this, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's going to be a short-lived existence for this Antichrist, this man of lies, man of sin, son of perdition. It's good news. He'll be defeated. We know the end of the story in the book of Revelation that Satan himself will be bound, that he'll be thrown into the bottomless pit, that he'll be judged. And we actually read it out in Isaiah 14, actually, the verses thereafter. It says there that people will look at him who has caused all of this, and they'll go, he was the one who did that? Him? And there will be the sense of, he caused all of that trouble, he caused all of this. He will get what he deserves. But as we conclude, there is something that I want us to just end on, and that is this. There has been a lie propagated from the very beginning, Garden of Eden, still evident today, and it is a matter of worship. You and I, we are made in the image and likeness of God. We've been given that inherent value in the Scriptures, we're told of that. And that is why so often in our fallen state, people will worship others. They'll see the divine attributes in others, why people will want to worship themselves, why they will receive the Antichrist. But the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who will come as the second Adam, the full image of God, he and he alone can deliver us from this lie. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the only Christ. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the one who is to be worshipped. And so thus the seduction of Antichrist can be seen any time today in our lives when we substitute anything or anyone else in the position that rightfully and only belongs to Jesus Christ. Whether it be our hobbies, whether it be our spouse, whether it be our children. This is a big one in today's world. People who worship their children. Oh, how wonderful he is, or how wonderful she is. And they're like little gods and goddesses in the home. We can substitute ministries. We can substitute Christian celebrities, we can call it. Our occupation, our pleasures for pursuit. And we put them in the place that only belongs to Jesus Christ. And in essence, that thing, that person has become Antichrist for us. Now, ultimately, what we've been reading of is the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist, we're told in the epistles of John, is present today. It's humanism. It's the worship of humanity in its form. Paul has said all along that the day of the Lord has not yet come. It's still the day of grace, the age of grace, and right now people can still open their eyes and believe and receive and hear the truth. So tonight, as we close in prayer, don't allow anything, no matter how seemingly pure, productive, or profitable, to take the place of Christ in your heart. Don't allow anything, no matter how seemingly mystical, miraculous, or marvelous, to distract you from Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. I think it was Donald Barnhouse was famous for saying that I could announce I'm delivering a sermon on the Antichrist and pack the congregation. If I announce a sermon on Jesus Christ, not as many were to come. Our lives, our focus is all about Jesus Christ. He and he alone is to be worshipped. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your people here tonight. Will you bless them? Direct them, guide them, lead them, and teach them. And may we never be duped, may we never be deceived into the lie that we read of, the deception that we see here. Lord, may we know your truth, never turning our back to it, instead embracing you, honoring you, learning more of you. Teach us, Holy Spirit, have your way in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Now bless your people, I pray. Give them your wisdom, give them your peace, guide them into this week, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. See you next time.